How are you doing this morning? A little chilly when you came out and got in this morning, but it's warming up, getting a little toasty in here, and you're enjoying that now, right? Okay. Well, this week I had an interesting thing that took place. I had ordered something after Christmas, and this week when it arrived, I did what you're supposed to do, opening up the packaging, I pulled out the owner's manual, and I decided I'm going to be a good boy, and I'm going to read the handbook for this thing. And you wouldn't believe all the silly warnings that were in this thing. I opened it up, and just about every other paragraph was red letter, capital, bold letter, warnings about the terrible disaster that could result if you didn't do exactly as it said. It actually smelled a lot to me like overkill. Well, I also got another package this week. It was this one here. And in it, it's literally just a piece of metal with a spring and a little bit of plastic attached to it. And guess what? On the front of it, wonderful little label. It's, you know, you're trying to look at what the item is, and what do you have? California Proposition 65 warning. Warning, this product contains chemicals known to the state of California to cause cancer, birth defects, other reproductive harm. It's simply a piece of metal with some plastic attached to it. There's more chance that a person's going to choke on this thing than that they're going to in any way come down with cancer from it. Well, some warnings are ridiculous, and we can all think of those. The hairdryer warnings, don't use this in the shower. The ladder warnings, don't use this ladder for this or that. Some are ridiculous, but some of them are actually needed. And in the New Testament, the letter of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, contains a list of qualities that must be true of the life of any individual who's going to be serving in leadership in a church as an elder. You must have those things. Now, you don't want to have a person leading the church that doesn't have these qualities, these qualifications. Can you imagine having leaders in a church whose lives are undermining not only the ministry, but the reputation, the mission of the church, of the body of believers? These are warnings that we cannot ignore. They're both warnings. They're also things that we should look at and say, I want to put these things into my life because they are important. And every one of us should be having that same mindset, because other passages in Scripture tell us that every one of these qualities that are in the life of an elder should be in the life of each one of us. Every one of us should embody these. So we've been looking at these qualities, these qualifications, for several weeks now, and I'm positive that some of you are wondering, are we ever going to get away from talking about elders? Well, this morning is the end of talking about elders. Until next week, we're going to talk about deacons. No, though we're not going to be talking about deacons to the same extent, and we will come back to elders because Paul is going to talk a little bit more about elders, but it's not going to be the qualifications, and it's not going to be something we have to spend several weeks on. But today we're looking at the very last qualities, three qualities in 1 Timothy 3, verses 3, 6, and 7. And the very first one is that the elder must be free from the love of money. Free from the love of money. That's in verse 3. Now, this man, he owned a fleet of mink-appointed Rolls Royces. He wore $1,000 suits, a new one every week. He lived in mansions on both the East and the West Coast. He's estimated to have brought in annually $6 to $15 million. No, he's not Bill Gates. He's a pastor. He's an elder. His name is Frederick Ikerenkoder III. He's also known as Reverend Ike. Any of you ever hear of Reverend Ike before? Raise your hands. A couple of you have. Well, Reverend Ike lived off the donations of the poor. He's known for saying that it isn't the love of money, but it's the lack of money that's the root of all evil. When he was asked if the money that people donated to him was going to help starving people in Africa, he quickly responded, "No, it's going to a black preacher in New York." I remember being in a class on cults and the teacher showing us video of Reverend Ike in a church service where he's there, he's telling people, and imagine this is you, and if I was to tell you this, to put your hands in the receiving position and say after me, I love money, I love money, I love money, I love money. That is wrong in so many ways. The love of money. What a contrast to the person of Jesus, who said that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What a contrast to the Apostle Paul. After 3 years of ministry in the city of Ephesus, he was able to point back to his life, his ministry, the example that he set, and he said, "You yourselves know that I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes, that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." Paul was not there to get. He was there to give. In fact, when it was necessary, he supported himself and supported his whole ministry team because he worked at the same time. Now, Reverend Ike died 10 years ago. There have been people who have now taken his place. Others who, like him, also live by the mantra, I love money and possessions. Now, I'm positive that Hillside does not need a warning to avoid a pastor who loves money. But what about when it comes to choosing an elder? What about other leaders in the church? Are you using that criteria in selecting individuals to be leaders of the church? 1 Timothy 3:3 says that the elder must be free from the love of money. Now that applies to pastors, to elders. Elders includes pastors. But did you know that this also, like all the other qualities, applies to all of us? Hebrews 13:5 says, let your behavior, your character, your way of life be free from the love of money. All of us are to be free from this. Then he adds, being content with what you have. Freedom from the love of money is something that applies to all of us. So what does this mean? What is it talking about there? Well, free from the love of money, it's one word. If you were to take the word silver and the word love and the letter A, which when you put it at the beginning of word means the absence or freedom without that thing, you come up with the one word that means without a love of money. Now, whatever form that comes in, whether it's silver, gold, platinum, portfolios, investments, possessions, things. I think it would even include the toys that we have, that even adults, we have our toys we like to play with. I got one in the mail this week is a toy. But the things that you buy with money, do you love those things? Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. Have you ever let that sink in? You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you will hold to the one and despise the other. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the love of money, two masters. He says that you cannot serve God and mammon, or some translations put it riches, wealth, possessions. It is impossible to love God and at the same time love your possessions, love your money. Let that sink in. It is impossible. You may think, well, I can do it. Jesus said, no, you can't. You cannot love God and at the same time love your money, your possessions. Well, here's a question. Do you have to be rich to love money? I don't think so. Personally, I've known some people who were living at the poverty level that they loved money just as much as Reverend Ike may have. They were driven by the love of money. Their refrigerators were covered with pictures of the things that they were going to buy and have when they finally got wealthy. That was their dream. Cars, homes, boats, mansions, all sorts of different toys when they get wealthy. You know, it's possible for us to drive a rusty car like I do. I got mine from living in Illinois where they salt the roads when it snows. But it's possible to love a rusty, to drive a rusty car and still be driven by a lust for wealth. Here's another question. If a person is rich, does that mean that they love money? Well, no. Scripture doesn't tell us that you have to be poor to be godly. It doesn't say that you can't be rich and godly either. It says free from the love of money. It's a heart issue. There's nothing wrong when you look at Scripture with a person having wealth. If you were to turn over a couple chapters to the right in your New Testament to 1 Timothy 6:17, you'd see that Paul, at the end of Timothy, he has some instructions. He tells Timothy to instruct those who are rich. Apparently, there were people that had money that were believers and were in the church. And he didn't say, instruct those who are rich, shame on you. You should get rid of every dollar that you have. No. He said, instruct them, one, to not fix their hope on their riches, but on God, because it's easy for us to have wealth and to put our hope in that wealth, to think that that is our security, that our security, our safety is in our 403B or our IRA or whatever we have or whatever's in the bank there. He says, don't put your hope on your riches, but on God. And then he says, secondly, instruct those who are rich in this present world to be rich in another thing. What? Rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And I know that there's a number of people who do have wealth that are rich in good works, who are generous, who are ready to share. So the issue is, what do you do with what you have? Do you love it, or do you use it as a tool, as God intended? It's a tool. God gives you whatever you have to be used as a tool. You are a steward to use what he gives you for his purposes. And that includes taking care of your family, taking care of the needs of others, but also at the heart of it is providing for his kingdom and his work. And while elders are not to love money, it is biblical for churches to support. As 1 Timothy 5:17, one of the other portions where it talks about elders, it's biblical for the church to support the elders who rule well with what's called double honor, those who work hard at preaching and teaching, that we are to support them. Now, how can you tell if you love money? Well, I can't tell for sure because I don't think there's a CT scan or MRI or blood test that can truly tell what drives your heart. I can't tell what's going on in your heart, but you can look. You can even ask yourself some of the following questions that may be an indicator of your attitude toward wealth. Do you spend your time dreaming about the finances and possessions that you don't have? Is your refrigerator covered with pictures of the things that you're going to buy when you finally win the lottery or your whatever you're doing to try and get wealthy when it comes through? Are you following one of the many quick get-rich-quick schemes that are available on TV or on the internet, some of the infomercials that are out there? Here's another one. Do you equate success with outward gain? Is that your criteria for what will determine whether or not you're a success in this life? Does the pursuit of wealth, does it hinder your devotional life? I think that's a good one. Does pursuit of wealth keep me from seeking God? And I would even say that that's even for the person who's not thinking that I'm going to get rich, but just in our own lives, does work keep me from my devotional life? Do I let that be an excuse for me? Do I let building wealth come before serving God and others? Am I more excited about a promotion or an opportunity to serve Christ or maybe to share the gospel with someone else? Is a promotion more important to me? Or on the other hand, are you one who wisely shares your finances with people in need? Is your first financial priority to give to God's kingdom? Is your first financial priority to give to God's kingdom? See, the believer recognizes that God owns everything, and he gives it to us as stewards to use for his purposes. So we give first to God in our tithes, our offerings, our giving. Do you tithe? Do you worship God with giving? Is that part of your worship? And then lastly, are you content? Are you content? Because at the very end of Hebrews 13:5, it says, let your character, your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. I remember reading the book. Some of you guys have gotten it. Guy's got neat men's ministry, Patrick Morley. He wrote the book, The Man in the Mirror. He talks in his book about how he and his wife, that he was involved in commercial real estate investment, and he had a beautiful home, and he and his wife were driving and looking at larger homes that cost even more money, and something hit them as they were driving. He came home and talked to his wife about it, and he asked her that, you know, I was just thinking, when is enough enough? When do we have enough? And we should ask that even if we don't have successful commercial real estate businesses and lots of money coming in. Wherever we're at in our life, we should ask ourselves, how much is enough in my life before I'm going to be content? God wants us to live content. Okay, so first quality of an elder, he's free from the love of money. Is that true of you? Now, next one, he is not a new convert. This is verse 6. Now, it's obvious we shouldn't entrust a 2-year-old with a chainsaw. You all in agreement with that? Okay. We shouldn't put someone in the cockpit of a multi-million dollar F-16 fighter jet without them going through training. We agree on that one too? Okay. But unfortunately, churches need to be warned not to put people in the limelight or in leadership who are new to the faith. It made me think about the number of celebrities down through the years that when they come to Christ, all of a sudden they're thrust in the limelight, and sometimes they're put in leadership or expected to be leaders, and sometimes it is to their detriment and to the detriment of the church. I think of people like Bob Dylan, Jane Fonda, other individuals. Most recently, it's been Stephen Baldwin, Justin Bieber, and I don't know if you heard Kanye West. Is also, he's professed Christ, but the good thing in Kanye West's life is that he has some good people that are speaking into his life and trying to keep him on track. But Paul warned in verse 6, he says an elder cannot be a new or a recent convert. The word there is, it's neophyte. It means one that is newly planted. One who has recently come to Christ cannot be an elder. And it doesn't matter if a church has no one else who's willing to step up to the plate to be an elder. To be an elder, it requires spiritual maturity in that person's life. It's got to be there. Why is that? Well, give you a couple reasons. One, if someone recently came to Christ, can you honestly say that you know that that person embodies in their life the qualities that an elder calls for? Have they lived long enough in their spiritual life where you can say, yes, this is true of them? Okay, 1 Timothy 3 says they have to have these qualities. It's non-negotiable. Here's another. Elders are to hold fast to God's word, and they're to be able to counter and to correct those who are in error. Well, the new believer, recent convert, they're just getting to know what the Bible says. They're not able to use it as a tool, as a sword yet. There's a third one. How can a recent convert shepherd other individuals in their faith when, if you can picture this, here's Elder Bob sitting in his spiritual diapers holding a spiritual rattle going goo-goo gaga, and he's trying to counsel people who have been older in the faith. How can that person be an elder? And here's the fourth one, which is the one that Paul points out in verse 6. He says that new believers are in danger. They're in danger. They are uniquely susceptible to pride. To pride. He said, not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Now that word conceit there, it's the idea is pride, but it means to be raised up or wrapped up in smoke. And so this is an individual that they may think that they've got it all together, but the truth is that they are blinded by the cloud of smoke that wraps around them. They have a false sense of spiritual maturity in their life. They think that they've got this thing licked. I know it, and yet they really don't. Now, what are some of the things that can pass for spiritual maturity but isn't really spiritual maturity? Here's a couple things. Talk that sounds spiritual but lacks the reality of a time-tested relationship with God. Another would be quick externals in this person's life. They come to Christ, or they have just known the Lord for a while, and they all of a sudden they make drastic changes. They throw out, they burn all their worldly music, their records, their CDs, things like that. They get involved in everything that the church offers, but they don't have the time walking with God to produce genuine spiritual maturity. If you remember, the Apostle Paul, he came to Christ, and then he spent 3 years out of sight before he came back on the scene, and he was put in a position, started to take some position of ministry and leadership. Here's another. This is one that really gets a lot of us that passes falsely as spiritual maturity. It's knowledge. Knowledge of the Bible. Knowledge of the Bible, don't be fooled. They are not the same. They're not the same thing. Knowledge and the Bible. Knowledge of the Bible and maturity. It's been said that any person can become an expert in an area given 18 months of time. Now, I think you can learn an awful lot if you invest 18 months to learning something, to learning the facts of it and practices of it. But I think maybe you'll be able to fool people, but you will not be an expert. And the same is true for knowledge of the Bible, that you could spend 18 months reading your Bible several hours a day. I've known people that have been in prison. In fact, sometimes I'll talk to people and I'll say, you've read the Bible. So, oh yeah, I've read it several times. And something inside me says, where were you incarcerated? And they'll tell me. But you could read the Bible several hours a day for 18 months, and you could fool people into thinking that you're an expert and you have spiritual maturity. But people, that is not maturity. Genuine maturity will have knowledge of God's Word. But what will go hand in hand with it is a humility in our life, realizing that we are not sufficient on our own. That we'll have a humility toward God, we'll have a humility toward others. Just remember a couple months ago having a conversation with someone that they knew a lot about the Bible. They even had some time. But they didn't have maturity because there was not a humility in relating to God, but especially to others. They were prideful in their attitude toward others. Genuine maturity is going to have, going side by side with it, servanthood, which goes along with humility. And most of all, there's going to be a teachability in our lives. Those are all inner qualities. Those things all take time to develop. There was a guy, young man, Jerry, when we lived down in the San Fernando Valley, we had a home Bible study in our house with about 60, 70 collegiates that would show up every week. And Jerry came to the Bible study as part of the college ministry, and he wanted to be a teacher at the Bible study. And I told him, that's great. Let's take the next 6 months for you to build relationships with the people here and build credibility in their eyes so that when you're teaching, that they will have seen your life. They will know that you're living this out. Well, after the first couple months, he came over. I was doing some yard work in the front yard. He came riding on his motorcycle, got off and said he wanted to talk. So we stood there and talked and on the sidewalk for a while there. And he was declaring to me how it was absolutely bogus that I was telling him he needed 6 months to be a teacher. He was ready to be a teacher. He should be able to be a teacher right now. He was so wrapped up in his own cloud of smoke of his pride that he couldn't see that the very fact of his demanding to be a teacher gave evidence that he was not qualified for the position that he wanted. New believers cannot be elders. It's dangerous for them. It's also dangerous for the church. So are you a new believer? Is there areas that you need to grow in? Are there areas you need to grow in? How do we grow in maturity? Well, here's some ways. First thing, by a commitment to the basics in the Christian life. Every one of us should understand that. Herschel Walker, Heisman Trophy winner, he grew up as a kid, chubby, out of shape. And one day he was asking his brother's track coach how he could get better at sports. Well, the coach told him that it was simple, but he had to work hard at it. He had to do push-ups. He had to do sit-ups. He had to do sprints, and he had to do them as many as he could and then keep on doing more and more. That was all that he told him, but that was all that Herschel Walker needed. That was enough. And it's the same thing for spiritual growth. You have to commit yourself to the basics to be able to grow. If you're not doing that, you're just not going to be growing. So every one of us needs to be spending time daily in God's Word and in prayer, in fellowship with other believers, worshiping, using the gifts that God's given us to minister to other people, and also sharing our faith. Here's another thing to do to grow. Make sure that you're applying truth to life. Take what you're learning and apply it to your life. When you leave this morning, you're going to go out of here, and many of you, you're going to start talking right away with some people as you go out in the foyer, and that's a good thing. You're going to have some fellowship, hopefully. Some of you, you're going to be going on to, over to LTAPS, and you're going to grab lunch or wherever it is that you're going to grow. You're all going to join the Johnson family over there because they love going there every Sunday. Okay? Whatever you're going to do, it's going to be very easy for you when I say amen and you guys leave, and I say you're sent and you leave because you got to be sent first, and you're going to forget what we've talked about. Make sure that you take a moment or two and think about what's one thing that I can apply that I learned this morning, whether it's in the ABF class on parenting, on Philemon, or the message here. Make sure that you are being a doer of God's Word, that you are applying this to your life. You know, 2 Peter, Peter wrote in chapter 1, verse 5, he lists qualities for us to nurture in our life, and they compound. He says to nurture the qualities of faith, of moral excellence. He says, to your moral excellence, add knowledge, and he keeps on using that same format. He says, at knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Those are all things that we're to be nurturing on a regular, ongoing basis in our spiritual life. We should be doing that. With the Great Commission, make disciples. Even our mission statement follows along with the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations. We're to go and baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. It's not go and make disciples baptizing them. Okay, home run. We've baptized them. No, our mission is to make disciples who obey all that Jesus commanded us. Our mission is to help others be passionate followers of Christ, and for us to do the same thing. I know, Dave, I got it reversed there. First, we ourselves are passionate followers, and then we help others. But we take God's Word and we apply it to our life. So apply truth to your life. And the third thing is to endure in your spiritual life. Nurture a consistent walk with God, not in fits and spurts. And, well, Christmas is here, and so I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to be godly now. And then a month or two later, we're gone. Or I have a tragedy in life. I need God to help me because I'm going to go back to school. I'm back to teaching. Boy, do I need God to teach these kids. Or I've got a health crisis. No, it's consistent. Seek to be more mature today than you were a year ago. At the end of 2020, your goal should be, I want to be more dependent on God than I was a year ago. I want to be more obedient to God than I was at the beginning of the year. Do those things, and over time you'll find that you've grown. Okay, here's the third and the last qualification. Are you happy? Okay, happy is not a qualification for an elder. Third quality is, has a good reputation. Verse 7, there was a small town prosecuting attorney, and he called his first witness in the case, and he asked this elderly woman, he said, Mrs. Jones, do you know me? She responded, why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy, and frankly, you've been a real disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people. You think you're a big shot when you haven't had the brains to realize you'll never amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you. Well, he was shocked. He didn't know what to do or to say, so he pointed across the room at the opposing attorney, defense attorney, and said, Mrs. Williams, do you know the defense attorney? Well, she said, well, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster, too. I babysitted him for his parents. And he, too, has been a real disappointment. He's lazy, bigoted, has a drinking problem. He can't build a normal relationship with anyone for his life. And his law practice is one of the shoddiest in the state. Well, at that point, the judge took his gavel, pounded it on the table, silenced the courtroom, and called both of the counselors up to the bench. And he sternly warned them. He said, if either one of you asks if she knows me, you'll be jailed for contempt. The power of a reputation. Reputation is important. In Genesis 12, Abraham didn't trust God to protect him. So what did he do? He lied about his wife, Sarah, being his wife. When the truth finally came out, his reputation about his relationship with God was ruined. Pharaoh could say, oh, Abraham, yes, I know him, but he's a liar. Don't trust him. Genesis 34, Jacob's sons, they tricked the whole town of Shechem, the city of Shechem, into being circumcised. And while they were recuperating from that procedure, the sons of Jacob went in and slaughtered the Shechemites. Jacob said, when he found out, he told his sons, he said, you have made me odious among the inhabitants of the land. You know what odious is? The word odor, it means stinky. Jacob was saying, you've made me stinky. You'd made me smell like Limburger cheese or a skunk as roadkill on the road there among the people here. They would rightly say, if you ask the people of Shechem, do you know Jacob? Do you know his family, his sons? And they'd say, oh, that family of deceivers and murderers. They say they know the true God, but look at what they did. How can we trust them when they talk about God, when they can't tell the truth about other things? Reputation. Contrast that with the reputation that Jesus had. Luke 2 says that he grew in favor with God and with man. He had a good reputation with people. Cornelius, even before he came to Christ, it says he was well spoken of by the Jews in Acts. Philippians 2:15 tells us all that we are children of God. If we're believers, we're children of God. And our lives appear as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. That our lives, whether we choose to, kind of like Mission Impossible, if you choose this mission, you don't get to choose this mission. Your life, if you profess Christ, your life is going to be a light in the midst of a wicked and perverse world. The question is, what type of life or what type of light will you be? What type of reputation will you have? And that's especially to be true of elders. 1 Timothy 3:7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Literally, a good reputation from the ones outside. Who are the ones that are outside? they're non-believers, people who don't know Christ. It's not what the man says about himself, it's what others say about them, what non-Christians say, that they will be able to attest to their good character. Now, most of the people, this makes sense, most of the people we interact with are non-Christians, right? Whether it's at work or at school, kids that are the parents of the kids that our kids are on the same team with, that they will attest to our character. Kids, what's your reputation at school? What are you known for in your classes? What do your classmates say about you? All these people, they're the ones that are going to see the truest form of you and me. Well, how do I grow in having a good reputation? Well, the basis of it is simply being a person who has integrity. It means living your life as a whole. You can't live your life one way at church and another way elsewhere. Who you are at church and who you are while you're driving should be the same person. There are not two people in you, the person that you're like here at church and the person you're like when you leave here. And I know there's some of you that do this, that you're two different people. Okay. Another, be a dependable friend and neighbor to the people around you. Build caring relationships with non-believers. Isn't it a fact that we're supposed to be trying to reach out to them to share the gospel and see them come to Christ? Well, how do you start doing that? You build a relationship with them. Love and serve others, whether anyone sees it or not. And that includes showing grace when other people wrong you, being a gracious individual instead of getting ready to launch on them. Luke 6:35, Jesus said, "Love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High." Why? For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be kind, merciful, and loving to people, whether they return it or not. Here's another. Give up your rights for the sake of reaching people for Christ. You know, I don't know if you're like me, but when someone pulls up to me at an intersection and they have a stereo that's blaring, there is something within me that rises up. I want to get out of my car, go over and rip their sound system out of their car. Do you ever feel like that? You numbskull, you know, turn it down. But I've never done that yet. You know why? You got me wondering what you think is the reason why. This is scary here. Here's the reason why. Because if I did that, I would totally destroy my credibility and ability to be able to share Christ with them. I would destroy my testimony. Can you imagine me walking up, rip their sound system out? Can I take a moment and share with you about God's love? Wouldn't have that. Okay? Here's another. Make sure that your business dealings are honest. Treat other people, whether it's at work or wherever you're at, as if your pastor was your customer. Here's another. Some of you may need to go back and apologize to people that you have wronged in the past, because it's possible to rebuild your reputation with people. But it requires going back and making some things right. So the elder must have a good reputation from those outside the church. Now, I've seen several search pulpit nominating committees at work over the years, but I've never once seen one that has gone to the door, the door of a neighbor of a person and asked, "Tell us what this person who's candidate for a pastor or elder, what their life is really like." I've never seen one of them until Hillside sent out their search committee to Illinois to meet with me and Kendi. And while they were there, they went around to a number of our neighbors, knocked on their door, and asked, "What are Ray and Kendi really like?" Now, it's a good thing I paid them beforehand. But I try to build credibility, a good relationship with my neighbors. When it would snow, which sometimes it does in Chicagoland, we'd be shoveling our snow, and I'd go and help neighbors to shovel their snow and have conversation through the muffled scarves that we've got on. When we would mow our lawns, I'd go over and chat with our neighbors, try and put a block party on, build relationships, invite them over for pizza and other things, 7-Up. To build those relationships and to let them know I'm a human being and that I love them and care for them. Now, as you consider these different qualifications, I know that there's been a number of people that as you've looked at your life that you struggled because you look and you say, this isn't me. I don't have these qualities in my life, or I've blown it in some way in the past. And you're not hopeless in that. Let me encourage you that you can develop these qualities even if they aren't in your life right now. One of the first things is let God show you your areas of weaknesses and let him show you that you need him to grow, that it's okay to need to grow. We all struggle. Maybe it's a lack of compassion or problems with self-control or anger or depression or finances or needing more time in God's Word. And those are just things I struggle with. But whatever you struggle with, if we're to become more like Christ, God is going to expose our weaknesses so we're more dependent on him. We don't come to Christ and then we're on static display that we've got it all together. No, we're growing, and God will work in our life. So don't buy into the lie that you come to Christ and you're supposed to have it all together. No, God is going to show you weakness, and that will hurt you at times, but embrace that, because it's how he teaches us we need him to grow. It's how he teaches us that when we are weak, he is strong for us. Okay. Second application is choose one issue from this morning to be applied to your life, to be a doer of the word in. Now, it may be that you look at your life and you see that your life is not free from the love of money. Maybe there's too much of a focus on finances or on building your career, or you've got this job and this job and this job, and you are choosing to push aside time with God or ability to serve him, which that definitely is God's will for you. It's not his will necessarily for you to have 2 and 3 jobs. It is God's will for you to grow in your relationship with God. And you can have a job and do both. You can even have 2 jobs and do both of them at the same time if you're wise. But maybe it's take an area that you're going to be a doer of the word in when it comes to the love of money. Maybe it's in growing as a believer in maturity. What can you do to grow? Or maybe it's your reputation with those outside of the church. Do something, one issue, before you leave this morning that you will be a doer of the word in this week. And then the last thing is this, for us as a church, do you want elders that are more interested in their portfolios and in building their wealth and playing with their toys than ones who are actually leading the church to reach this world for Christ? Are you more interested in individuals that are caught up in the world who have a bad reputation, or those who are leading us to follow Christ? Do you want a leader, leaders, elders, whose lives undermine the ministry and mission of the church, or do you want leaders and elders who are propelling it forward? Okay. For us as a church, honor God by having elders whose lives model these characters that are in 1 Timothy 3. Make sure that these are in your life, that you're growing in them. You're not going to be perfect, but all of us can grow. And take to heart what Philippians 1:6 says. Paul said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us your word that it, 2 Timothy 3 says that it is good, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, and that is able to equip us to be adequate for every good work. That in these passages we've looked at, you've given us things that are very practical for our lives, every one of us. And so, Lord, we would just ask you that you would give us the humility to, no matter how many years we've known you, to humble ourselves before you and ask you, how can we grow? That we would apply these to our lives. Lord, thank you that you've given godly elders to the church, that you hold up the bar high for us, that we have something to shoot at, but you also give us godly men who will lead and guard and instruct and care for the flock. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.